If you will, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. We want to welcome all of our visitors out today. We are so glad that you have been inclined to join us today, and we especially are looking forward to the baptismal service, which is an integral part of today's service as well, for those who will be baptized and the families who have come to witness it. We are glad to have you out. We will also, at the end of our baptismal service, acknowledge our new members. I think their names are in the bulletin. Let me make sure I am not presuming upon that. Yep, we'll see what we can do about that to also expedite the time. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? We pray because our world is a mess. We pray because we are a mess. We pray because we are in between hope and reality. We pray because we are in a world filled with trouble. We pray because we intuitively and instinctively know that the matters that surround all of us are beyond our ability to fix. We pray because we believe there is a God in heaven who hears us for Christ's sake. And we pray because we need God's mercy every hour. And we pray because we've been taught to pray that one day we will not have to pray ever again. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. But we also pray, ladies and gentlemen, because as our text will inform us today, we are in the midst of a warfare. And our text describes for us a miracle in the midst of madness. If you're sensitive to the Word of God and you read it with carefulness, you will know that there's madness taking place here 900 years before Jesus, 2,900 years before us. But if you were to read 2 Kings 13 carefully, you'd find out that the same things that are going on in 2 Kings at that time are going on right now in our world today. Is not our world a mess? Are we not in many ways in the midst of a chaotic madness? Storms and winds blowing everywhere and trouble abounding almost in an inscrutable way, in a way in which we can't really fully answer why is there so much trouble. And yet in the midst of that trouble, the God of heaven and earth is still working miracles. In the midst of that trouble, in the midst of death everywhere. And we see it, don't we? And mankind has been propelled, impelled, compelled, as it were, to seek life, even if it means leaving planet Earth. We are trying to find life on other planets. We're seeking to find life in other galaxies. And in fact, we're seeking to find life in other universes. We have now bought into the notion of parallel universes that we don't see. Well, God's been talking about that for the longest. The realm of angels is a parallel world. The realm of devils is a parallel world. There's more to our world than what we see right now. And those of us who are perceptive enough to understand that everything that goes on is not merely the things that we see, but also the things that we do not see. We also are aware of, even at the most subatomic levels of our inspections and our speculations, that we are in the midst of a warfare. You find the smallest microbes and you'll see they're engaging in a war. They're battling, they're fighting. We're all fighting for life. Every one of us. That's why some of us pray. We're praying to stay alive. We're praying to have our lives sustained. We're praying for a better quality of life. We're praying that our lives might matter, because we're all in the midst of a warfare. This is a battle that's taking place in our text, and I hope to take you on a little bit of a journey in that regards today. In the midst of this battle, we understand that we are striving to preserve, striving to protect striving to enhance life. Do you know man has been looking for the fountain of youth all his days? He has bought into hoaxes and schemes and shenanigans, and he has flown the uttermost parts of the world to find that water. That water that will reverse the aging process and deliver his body from all of the cancerous agents that destroy our life. We are in a warfare, in the midst of a massive warfare. But let me repeat one more time. In the midst of this universal, pervasive, worldwide warfare that we're all in, a warfare of which we are stricken daily with poverty and sickness and disease and distress. Is that true? Sickness, disease, poverty, distress, calamities, abrupt ending of our lives. People die by the hundreds of thousands every day in mass and singularly. And all of these are either intentional or accidental evils that come upon the whole human race. This means that we are in a war, ladies and gentlemen. And if you didn't see the hand of God, you despair with all the evil that's going on around the world. But see, in our text, we are taught that in the midst of chaos and war, God still does wonders. In the midst of the war that's taking place in 2 Kings 13, and Israel is in a mess right now. I hope to make the application to us in a moment. Israel is in a mess. They are suffering the consequences of enemies without and enemies within. And Israel is suffering the consequences of God's disfavor in many ways. And Israel is confused, and Israel has lost its identity, like a lot of people today. And Israel has failed to understand a covenant-keeping God, as many people do today. And Israel is under duress and stress. And a man has died, has he not? Well, you and I accept death, you know, as a very common thing, a normative experience every day. We don't even get alarmed by death. But perhaps your death might alarm you. Enough for you to think about, what does it mean for a man to die? See, in our text, the Bible is written to people for whom God assumes that they care enough about reality to be able to read between the lines and to understand that when a person dies, it really is, for all intents and purposes, a tragedy. When a person dies, it really is a tragedy. It is not the way things are supposed to be. So we bury people and we celebrate and we memorialize them and we give all kind of accolades and we shape it and paint it all sorts of ways. As I've told you before, we have this fetish with death. We want to turn death into something normative, but death is a tragedy, particularly when you die in vain, when you die without knowing why you're dying and where you're going when you die. And so in our text, we discover that a man dies. And in the midst of the hurried, anxious elements surrounding the people that were taking him to the funeral, they happened to throw him in a special tomb. And my hope today is that God would be pleased to throw some of you in a special tomb today, that you might find the life that you should be looking for. So the title of our message today is Baptism, the Promise of a Resurrected Life. Now that last line, resurrected life, will be treated when we get back to the book of Romans, because it means a whole lot more than merely just coming back from the dead. But let's work through our text now so that we can expedite our message and get into it. Our first point then that I want you to consider under the message, baptism, a resurrection from the dead, is that we are in the context of a war. And that war is because of what? Everybody in the world doesn't believe that, but many of us do. We believe that the wages of sin is what? Right. Death is all around us, and death is an affirmation that there's some kind of sin consequence, sin principle working. Is that true? Sin in the psychological sense, sin in the domestic sense, sin in the biological sense, sin in the spiritual sense, sin all over. That's why we have death. And between sin and death is a war. And we are told in our Bibles that the warfare that you and I are really engaged in is on a spiritual level. Yeah, it's a war for us to labor and to toil. To war means to fight. It's a war for us to daily strive to avoid getting sick. That's a war. You know how much money we spend on trying to eat right? We're fighting a war. And you know how we struggle with, you know, going to the Whole Foods stores and we complain about the prices. But see, for us, that's a kind of armor that we're putting on to try to fight against the biological warfare that's bringing our physical bodies down. Am I making some sense? So you might tell me, Pastor, I'm not in a war. I grant that you are in a war. You may not admit it, but you are. Either you are in a war and you are cognitively fighting, or you have resigned to the process of the war killing you someday. And that's a hopeless life. A hopeless life is the life where a person just says, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's a hopeless life. Because we're all dying. And God's giving you and me time to do something about it. So what we do is we eat good food so we can fight against those internal biological conflicts that's raging against us. And we paint our bodies and we exercise and we color our hair so that we can live a little longer and look a little better. That's all the warfare. I don't care what you say. That's all the battle. We're all fighting the warfare on one level or another. See you in the battle. The moment, ladies, you put on a little lipstick, put a little tint in your hair, you're in a warfare. Fellas, we are in a warfare. We're all in a battle. But the real battle that you have to be willing to acknowledge is the battle of sin in the hearts and minds of men and women, which is designed to keep you distracted from the real world and one day send you to hell through death, where your carcass, your body, will be placed in a tomb in some form or another, and there's no one there to give you life. See, so the first point that I want some of you to buy into is that we are in a warfare, and that warfare is because of sin, and the warfare is spiritual on the level of Christians. You and I are called to put on the whole armor of God, are we not? That we might stand against the wiles of whom? The devil. That's right, that we might be able to engage in acknowledging the truth that there are adversaries everywhere and that God has called us to put on the armor of prayer. Put on the armor of the Word of God. Put on the armor of trusting God. Put on the armor of submitting to biblical truth. Put on the armor of Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of the gospel, that we might be ready to deal with everything come our way. Secondly, in the context of war because of sin, sin and rebellion leads to war, it leads to bondage, and it leads to death. Now I'm going to show you in our text what I mean by the context is that of chaos, is confusion. Quite interestingly, in 2 Kings chapter 13, for people who don't believe the Bible and assume or assert that there's no real contemporary relevance to the scriptures, the battle that's going on in the Middle East has its origins in the biblical battles that we're dealing with. The Syrians are still in hostile variance with the Jews. And the Jews are still in hostile variance internally with the Palestinians and other groups. That's our text right now. Let me show you the foundation of this chaos in which you and I are all in. Under our second point, under point number one, we are dealing with now a sin and rebellion that leads to war. Verse 6 of chapter 13 tells us, nevertheless, that is, the children of Israel departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the groves also in Samaria. Again, you have to be God's covenant people to understand what has just been stated. Israel occupies two categories of people. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes, which is called Israel proper. Right now, we're dealing with Israel proper, the Israelites, where Jeroboam has come to the prophet whining and crying because he's pretending that the death of the prophet means something to him. But the only reason he's coming to the prophet who is dying of a sickness is because Jeroboam knows deep down in his heart that for the prophet to die is to leave Israel open to judgments. Because Israel has been walking in rebellion against God, has departed from God's laws. And whereas you and I read in verse 6 about Jeroboam, they have not departed from the works of Jeroboam. You remember Jeroboam, Rehoboam, were the two kings that came out of Solomon's reign, where God had given the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam of Nebat. And Jeroboam did something very abominable. Rather than leading the people of God to the house of worship in Jerusalem, where they acknowledge Jehovah as Lord and understand that salvation is the consequence of blood atonement, taking place between the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, Jeroboam devised a plan by which he made two golden calves. And one of them he put it in the city of Dan. And another one he put in the city of Beersheba. And he told all the people of God, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can go to Dan and worship, which is right down the street. And you can go to Beersheba and worship, which is right down the street. But where they went was out of convenience, not out of conviction. And a lot of people go to church out of convenience, not out of conviction. They go where it's closest and easiest and where it's most entertaining, because the golden calf represented the humanistic mindset of men that was rooted in the pagan worship of the Egyptians where Israel used to dwell. So they had a very contemporary worship service that was absent of the gospel, absent of the cross, absent of Jesus Christ, absent of redemption, absent of shed blood. It was contemporary and entertaining. It was philosophically satisfying, but it was not true. And that's where we are today with much of our religion. Now, Judah, the two southern tribes down near Jerusalem, Benjamin and Judah, they weren't that much better. Now, they did have the true gospel. But the problem was they were worshiping the groves and the idols on the hillsides as well. And the implications of that is this. Even the churches that were most faithful to the Word of God at that time, they didn't have the gall to throw the Bible away like the liberal churches. They didn't have the gall to not in some way acknowledge that Christ is crucified and that we need to be saved and that the only Savior of the world is Jesus. They didn't have the gall to abandon biblical truth altogether, but they were so preoccupied with their secular life, their cultural norms, the materialism of the world, that they were saying, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is just a little addendum to my life. Are you hearing me? And because of this abominable sort of situation and context in which Judah and Israel existed, what it resulted in, ladies and gentlemen, was war between the two camps. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were warring against the 10 northern tribes, Israel. And so internal conflict will always occur where the professed people of God abandon biblical truth. Internal conflict will always occur where men and women are not really submitted to what the Bible says. You want to see people fight in religion? Get people to value their own opinions over the Word of God. And you will see people fight. I'll show you that here in a moment. But I wanted to establish the context to show us that even in the midst of all this chaos, God still shows his mercy. But the manner in which he shows his mercy is going to be taught to us today in the gospel. So again, we see it in verse 6, and then we see it in verse 7 of chapter 13. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by the threshing floor. What are we talking about? The Syrian army had come in and devastated the 10 northern tribes so bad that when they finally left, they left them with little of nothing, no ability to defend themselves, to reduce the king of Israel down to a few soldiers and a few chariots is to essentially have an army that could not defend itself. Now, that's a precarious situation for people, is it not? And this is the setting that we have here in our context. Now look with me at verse 9. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joab, his son, reigned in his stead. And then again we read over in verse 11. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. Now isn't that the tragic epithet we read of the kings frequently? That the rulers did not obey God, and they continued disobeying God, and they died in the disobedience wherein they disobeyed God. The real problem, however, is that when the rulers disobey God, so do the people. So if our leaders don't have character, if they don't have sound moral ethics, if they don't have the gravitas and the actual integrity of living right before us, they justify us and all of our weird, quirky justifications of sin too. As the leaders are, so shall the people be. And so in our text, I am trying to affirm to you that we're dealing with a mess. A mess. And that mess gets even messier. Look at verse 12. And the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, were they not written, where he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, verse 12 affirms what I just stated. There was a battle between the kings of Judah and a battle between the children of Israel. Here, these are brothers, and they're fighting. They're fighting. And this is the context in which now we have this strange event that goes on. So again, under point number one, we are in a warfare because of sin. This sin and rebellion leads to war and bondage and death. And the basic parties of this are the two kings of Israel and of Judah, which are affecting Israel as a whole. They are living in stark disobedience to God. Look at point number two then. Elisha the prophet must die. That's where we are in verse 14. Now, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, why is he saying that? Is he saying that because he has such a deep knowledge of the word of God and he's committed to, has an emotional commitment to the man of God? Or is he saying this in a kind of pseudo-religious interest, because everyone knows that Elisha saw Elijah go up in a whirlwind in a chariot when he left in chapter 2. It was news all around Israel that Elijah never saw death. And that the spirit of Elijah landed upon Elisha, his predecessor, so that he took over Elijah's ministry. Everybody knew that. And the king would have known that. Because now Elisha is the man of the hour. He's the prophet of the whole land of Israel. And the king would have known that he was the prophet. So he says, "Elijah, Elijah, my father, the chariots of Israel." Now, you know what he's saying? "You're about to die. God's coming to get you." That's a strange way to greet the prophet, isn't it? But he's saying this. King Jeroboam is saying this because King Jeroboam does not know what God is up to. He is vainly pursuing a blessing from the prophet because he's afraid of what's going to happen when the prophet leaves. See, here's the interesting thing about the prophet. The prophet here represents the word of God, and the prophet here represents, well, true believers who share the word of God with people. Now, the believer who has the word of God is a weird sort of mixed blessing. Because most people who are not interested in biblical truth really don't care for what you have to say. That's true. But they'd rather have you around than not have you around when trouble hits. This is true. Especially if you behave yourself right. Like, nobody wants to be around obnoxious, self-righteous religionists. That's not what a Christian is. Now, we don't always act like Christians, but a Christian is not an obnoxious, self-righteous, sort of bigoted person. A Christian is a sinner saved by grace, understanding the struggle of sin, but also has the answer and is adamant about that answer. Now, you might say to those of us who are Christians, because of your adamancy of biblical truth, we think you are arrogant. I would beg to differ. Arrogant and confident is two different things. Does that make some sense? Arrogant and confidence is two different things. If you want to call my confidence arrogance, then let's test your allegations. Don't just call me arrogant because you don't like that I'm standing on the word of God. Now, Christians are obliged to demonstrate reasonably and rationally and biblically why we believe what we believe. So I'm ready to talk with you any day of the week as to why I believe the Bible is the word of God, why I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, why I believe that salvation is only found in Christ, and why I believe that if we die in our sins, we're going to hell. I'm ready to talk to you about that. And if I can demonstrate to you from the scriptures that this is a reasonable set of truths to believe in, then you've got to take your charge of calling me arrogant away. Otherwise, I have the right to call you not only arrogant, but a fool for not being able to hold your position logically and rationally as well. But see, we don't want to go to bannering fools and arrogant. No one gets saved by calling each other fools and arrogant. Let's get to the real business at hand. We're all going to die. Are you ready to cross over into eternity without the security of where you're going? That's what our text is bringing us to. Even Elisha, the man of God, is going to die. This reminds the king that he's mortal too. He's going to die too. And so the context is set here to teach us some lessons. God is speaking first and foremost to his covenant people. By application, he's speaking therefore to you and me. I've already set the table that the covenant people that God is talking to are in disobedience to God. Well, in our disobedience to God, God will chastise us. Will he not, children of God? He will discipline us on a number of levels. All whom the Lord loves, he what? And sometimes that chastening is so difficult, you think that God has abandoned you. Because he knows how to pry out of your hand those idolatries that you hold on to, that you use to comfort your soul when God himself wants to be your comforter. And that's what he's doing to Israel right now. I wish I had time to develop it more fully. I won't, but I think some of you are persuaded to know that God cares enough for his people to get into the middle of their mess and make it worse until they cry out on the Lord and ask for mercy. Is that true? So we see that Elijah the prophet must die. There are three things that I want to call your attention to briefly with that. Because we're Christians, we believe our Bible has a central theme. For those of you who are visiting with us, the Bible is not simply a collective of archaic data written by multiple men and some women, if you will, if you want to argue that, that basically is a hodgepodge of different human devices and notions, different historical artifacts and ideas, ancient relics and antiquated religious practices. No, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that God wrote through men. But he wrote through them in such a way that he superintended his word carefully enough to convey to us his divine purposes. And the central subject of the scriptures is to teach us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is that right? So when we are reading the Bible with eyes of faith, we are looking for the gospel in the scriptures, are we not? Elijah here then is a type of Jesus Christ, as all the prophets point to Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, all the prophets pointed to Christ. And remember Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came to Jesus talking about his decease that should take place at Calvary? The prophets then would always point us to Jesus. That's why the last prophet of the Old Testament, his name was what? John the Baptist, said what? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is what made him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He got a chance to see God's Lamb. So all the prophets would preach Christ, both by what they said and by what they did. In this context, Elijah has to die. Now, he's a man of God, but he has to die. That means he's still a sinner by nature, right? Even though he's saved. So we might as well quell one other silly, foolish doctrine that goes on that when once you become a Christian, you no longer are a sinner. That's nothing but foolishness. If you are not a sinner, you will not what? Die. You cannot die if you are in the whole of your being free from sin. This is the doctrine of the resurrection that I'm teaching you now. If you and I were purely redeemed in the totality of our being, we would never see death. But because we still have a body of sin, we have an internal warfare. Our souls are renewed. Our bodies are still falling apart. We are internally striving against the downward gravity with an upward longing that makes us fight for glory and hold on to the promises of God, which are in Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense to you right about now? This is very important to know. So we are somewhat, in a sort of morbid way, comforted that even the holy prophets die. Because we die. He's a mere man and not the Christ. That's the reason why Elijah died. Secondly, Israel was rebellious in spite of God's merciful prophecies. I'm going to show you something right here. When Jeroboam comes to the prophet, he comes representing the people. And he has already come, as I stated, in this kind of hypocrisy, not honestly and not sincerely. But Elijah is going to accommodate him. Elijah didn't kick him out, did he? He accommodated the man, didn't he? Listen to me. Those of you who don't know God, God will accommodate you if you come. I want you to get this now. The prophet is going to open up his doors and receive the king. Even though he knows this king's heart is not right with God. I say to you in the house today, if your heart is not right with God, come anyway. He will accommodate you. Now he's going to show you some things about yourself, because in order to be right with God, he's going to tell you the truth, even though you don't like it. So here comes Jeroboam to the prophet Elijah with his sort of religious colloquialisms, and Elijah accommodates him. And so we read in our text now in verse 15, and Elijah said unto him, take a bow and arrow. And he took upon him bows and arrows and said to the king of Israel, put your hand upon the bow. And what did the king do? He put his hand upon the bow. And Elijah put his hand upon the king's hand. Whoa. So now Elijah is giving the king instructions to do something that for the intellectual is foolish. For the rationalist is foolish. What on earth is Elijah doing with this crazy symbolism of taking arrows and a quiver and having the king of all people put his hand on the arrows and quiver and then put his own hand on the king's hand? He's teaching the king redemptive realities in a spiritual dimension that will make no sense to the king, but it will make every sense to you and me. The arrows and the quiver always represent the instruments of war. The king is like Nero, I'm sorry, like the Caesars, just like our president is like the Caesars. I've told you that before. Our Senate and Congress, they deliberate legislative laws, but the president's office, all he's called to do is fight wars. The king's job is to fight wars. Remember what Israel said? We want a king that goes in and out among us and fight our wars. So what is Elisha doing? He's affirming the job of the king to fight for the people. Is Jesus our king? Does he fight our battles? Does he win our battles? And so the arrow and the quiver represents King Jeroboam's call to protect the people. And when Elisha puts his hand on Jeroboam's hand, what he is saying is, when God is with you, you can't lose. When God is with you, you can't lose. Every one of your arrows will strike through the hearts of every one of your foes. You will subdue all your enemies, because in Christ, we always have the victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. And we have a king that cannot fail. Am I making some sense? This is what Jeroboam was supposed to get out of the lesson. But Jeroboam is like the people of Israel. They go to church, but they really don't pay attention to their Bibles. They actually don't believe in the ways of the Lord. They don't believe in parables. They don't believe in symbolism. They don't believe in typology. They don't believe in metaphors. They don't believe in the enigmatic ways of God, because God teaches us in mysteries how he works. And here's a mystery that God is laying down, that the prophet is teaching the will and intentionality of God to do good to Israel. God's saying, I will fight your battles, but you've got to believe me. You've got to let me lay my hands on you. Lay my hands on your instruments of war. You've got to let me help you fight your battles. But Jeroboam showed us otherwise, didn't he? Now watch what goes on in our text. This is what it says in verse 17. He said, now open the windows eastward. And he opened the window. Notice that Elisha is commanding Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is submitting to the imperatives, is he not? So sometimes people will come to church, hear a little Bible, and try to do a little bit of what the Bible says. I'm just giving you the narrative now. I'm cutting it short for time's sake. Here's what it says. And he shot. And Elisha said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And for thou shalt, and the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite Syria and Aphek till you have consumed them. Do you know what Elisha just did? He prophesied. He prophesied under unction of the Spirit, a prophecy of promise that was predicated on the obedience of the king. This is what we call a conditional promise. But it was a prophecy that was based upon the king's obedience. What did he do? He shot the arrow. The king obeyed the man of God, did he not? He shot the arrow. So now the arrow being shot allows the prophet to preach. Because when we preach the gospel, we are shooting arrows into the hearts of God's foes. I trust today that God would shoot some of you and pierce your hard heart and subdue you for Christ's sake. Am I making some sense? This is what's taking place. So Jeroboam shoots the arrows. And notice what he goes on to tell him. Now that the king is starting to obey him, he says over in verse 18, and he said, take the arrows. And he took them and he said unto the king of Israel, now smite upon the ground. And he smote three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. How come, children of God? How come? Because in this particular command, Jeroboam's heart was exposed. Let me help you understand what Jeroboam missed. Jeroboam missed that he had an opportunity now to have complete victory over all his foes if he would have believed God, if he would have trusted God, and if he would have taken God up with all of his heart. Stay with me for a moment. Stay with me for a moment. See, what Jeroboam was exposed for being was a half-hearted believer. He was exposed for being the kind of man that really didn't take God serious enough to do all that God wanted him to do. And God exposed his heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if your only way out of a battle is to fight, remember there are three modes we all operate out of. Rest mode, fight mode, and then what? If your only way out is to fight, like you don't have an option to run, you have to fight. Wouldn't it be reasonable that you would fight with all of your might? Wouldn't that be reasonable? And so when the prophet says, take the arrows and crush them, wouldn't you crush every arrow in the quiver? Wouldn't you crush the quiver? Wouldn't you take the crushed quiver and arrows and throw them in the fire? Wouldn't you step up and down and say, Lord, defeat all my foes? Wouldn't you do that? Trusting that your actions would correspond with God's potential so all your foes could be destroyed. If you had done that, if Jeroboam had done that, Jeroboam would have revealed that he believed God. He believed God all the way, but Jeroboam didn't believe God like the people who filled the pews don't believe God. This is a good message. Like the people who sit in the pews select what Bible verses they're going to look to, what verses they're going to obey. The quiver is full of arrows for you to win every battle, but you're only going to break one or two. And so, as we read at the end of the chapter, he only subdued his enemies two or three times. Ladies and gentlemen, your enemies are coming after you until you breathe your last breath. You got to fight till you die. Do you hear me? Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I've run my race. And I didn't stop fighting until Nero cut my head off. I kept believing God. I kept preaching the gospel in prison. To everyone that came to me, I let them know that redemption is in Christ alone. He didn't give up, did he? And that's the nature of saving faith. See, we believe God to the end, do we not? And so we are at the crux of our message now, which will bring us to the very important consideration of what's before us. So we see that because Elijah must die, he therefore was not the Christ. But before he died, he meets up with the king, and the king reveals the half-heartedness and the lack of zeal that the people of God supposed to have for God. And then Elisha dies. This is what the text teaches us. Look at verse 20, and let's move now into our fundamental consideration for today. And Elisha died, and they what? Buried him. Elisha died, and they buried him. And in that, the last point under point number two is that he pointed to Christ, who had to die for us. See, and the way that verse 13 puts it is that Elisha died of the sickness wherewith he was sick. Elisha died of the sickness wherewith he was sick. Now, sin is many things in the Bible, but one of the metaphors that sin represents in the Bible is disease and sickness. Now, all sickness and disease is not a direct consequence of sin, but it is a consequence of the origin and presence of sin. We argue as Christians that if we were not sinners, we wouldn't be sick, nor would we die. But because we are sinners and in a degenerative mode physically, then we get sick and we die, do we not? Well, that Elijah here gets sick and dies points to the death of Jesus Christ,
who died on the behalf of sinners, bearing their diseases and bearing their sicknesses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. Verse 17, rather. I just want to affirm this point. He points to Christ who had to die. You and I would ask the question if we were really interested in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Keep that verse here. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the God-man who bore our humanity. As the Bible says, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And he is the only man on planet Earth who never sinned. He did not do any sin. He was never convinced of sin. He did not know sin. He averted all sin. And yet he died. That's a contradiction. Unless, of course, we understand that the death of the only sinless man was a consequence of God placing on him our sickness. Do you guys follow that? It makes no sense that a holy, sinless man would die, since the wages of sin is what? Well, since he was not sinful, he could not what? Die. But in that he died because of other people's sicknesses being placed on him. Is that what the text is teaching? I got eyes behind my head, don't I? The text is teaching that God in his mercy has taken our disease, those of us who believe on him, and placed them on Christ. If you ever contemplate with your eyes why that holy man died, here's why he died. For our sins. You guys got that? For our sins. He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He did not know sin. He did not do sin. In him was no sin at all. And in fact, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we, who are nothing but sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Is the picture coming together right now? The man in that tomb is the substitute for sinners. That's what Elijah represents here. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our what? Now, if we were doing an exegetical comparison of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, with this, Isaiah 53 is talking about sin. Matthew's 8 is talking about sickness and disease. What's the correlation? The one is the root of the other. And when sin is taken away, as we're going to continue to learn as we go through the book of Romans, one day you and I will have all our sin taken away. That means one day there will never be sickness, there will never be infirmity, there will never be pain, there will never be distress, there will never be the agony that we go through, there will never be the deterioration of our body, Alzheimer's, dementia, cancer, all of that is a consequence of sin. Christ took that on himself so that one day, see, this is what we as Christians call the hope of glory. One day, we won't have to pray anymore, will we? All right, let's deal with the gospel here for a few minutes to understand some truth. We are not preaching the gospel until we point you to Christ. I pointed you to Christ in that he's the one that must die for your sins if you're going to escape. But ladies and gentlemen, it means nothing for you to have been informed about the death of the only man who can take away sin until you make your identification with him. Which brings us to the next verse in our text. Listen to what it says in verse 20, part B. And Elijah died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Verse 21, and it came to pass. I love that phrase. When you're saved and it came to pass, that's a line of comfort. Do you understand that? Because we get in trouble, don't we? The joy that we have is this too shall what? Isn't it wonderful when we go in and come out of trouble? It's only because we have a God that's taking us somewhere. See, he didn't leave us in the midst of our mess. He's taking us through our mess. And so in our mess, we learn the lesson, but we can be sure that this too has come to what?
to pass, and we will move through it as well. And in God's mercy, he allows this tragedy of chaos around the children of Israel. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are fighting the 2 northern tribes, the liberals against the conservatives. They're both distracted from the real mission. Both distracted. Then they got the Syrians coming after them, and they got the Moabites coming after them. They're all distracted, and this is the problem when you depart from the gospel. Are you hearing me? Like, you hear about all these battles that are going on politically and socially about this, that, and the other. Church folks who are on the conservative side and church folks who are on the liberal side. You can be as conservative as cheese. And as liberal as the finest wine. And you're both lost because you've been distracted from the real issue. And the real issue is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can argue over gay rights. You can argue over marriage. You can argue over the size of the church. You can argue over the color of the pews. You can argue over all of this stuff and still miss the point. And the point is Christ and him crucified to answer your sin problem. You're going to die. Am I making some sense? You're going to die. But I told you the devil's job is to distract you from the tree of life. Get you all heated and passionate, fighting political, social, practical issues to distract you from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on in the church today. That's why the average person does not come into church and learn about Christ. I wouldn't go to church either if the person who started the institution doesn't get talked about. Would you? I wouldn't go to church. If I go to church and you're talking about the president and the secretary of state, who's going to win the next election or the football game, I can stay at home to do that. All right, stay right here. Here we go. And it came to pass as they were burying a man. Can I develop that line? We're going to bury you one day. We're going to bury you one day. But I hope to bury some of you in water. And not in an earthly grave. Which burial do you want? We're going to bury you in the ground one day. May we bury you in water before we bury you in the ground. And it came to pass as they were burying the man. That's what we do. That behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. Now in the historical text, they were in a hurry because the Moabites were their adversaries. And they simply, peradventure, that's the Hebrew term, or the King James term, peradventure, found Elijah's tomb. Do you believe in accidents? Do you believe in happenstance? Do you believe in fortune? Do you believe in luck? Or did God in his providence lead them to the only tomb that can take a dead man and bring him back to life again? All right, let's go to our next point in our outline so I can show you what I'm saying. I'll get back here, but I need us to deal with our third point. The unknown casualty in this account is the chosen sinner. That's my third point. Can I develop that right quick? The unknown casualty in our account is the chosen sinner. Now you notice they weren't burying everybody. They only buried one man. Now who does this one man represent? All of God's elect. Every sinner for whom Christ has died will ultimately be buried with Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Listen to it now. The unknown casualty is the chosen sinner. And there are two points that I want to develop under that. Bringing the dead to Christ happens through two means. Prayer and what? Preaching. Bringing the dead to Christ happens through two means. Prayer and preaching. Is that good? Watch this now. Some of you pray while I preach and see if the Holy Ghost will bring some dead soul today to Christ. Some of you pray while I preach, that God might bring a dead soul to Christ. Why? No one can come unto the Father unless he is sent. No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me, draw him. And a soul will never be brought into contact with the crucified Christ except through prayer and preaching. Those souls then that are carrying that dead body represent those of us who know what our job is. Our job is to hunt down lost sinners and pick them up and put them in the tomb of Jesus Christ, collaborating with men and women who will pray while we look for the dead bodies. See, there's not a lot of dead sinners in the world. Like, If I were to ask you to raise your hand and answer this question, are you a sinner? The only people that will raise their hand are honest people. That's right, see? Only honest people. I'm going to raise my hand twice. I'm an honest sinner. The question is, now, are you a chosen sinner? See, an honest sinner is a start, but are you a chosen sinner? Because a chosen sinner will have the privilege of being carried because he can't walk, of being helped because he's spiritually blind, of being led because he's dead in his trespasses and sin, and placed in the tomb of Christ. That's what will happen to a chosen sinner. And that's why we come to church every week, every day of the week. That's why we pray that the Spirit of God might take our children and our brothers and our sisters and our aunts and our moms and dads and draw them near to Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Because you're never going to come near. You're not coming near on your own. You're running from God. But today God hunted you down, brought you to a gospel church, made you hear the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Christ, and you can't help yourself. You're in the presence of Christ now. And we're praying that God is just lowering you in the tomb, and your heart is softening, saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, lower me, Lord, yes. Let me touch the bones of the Son of God. Let me touch his bones. This is the spiritual work of believers in the midst of this war, because we know that faith only comes by what? And hearing by what? That's why we preach and we pray. My last point. Pull it up now. Here it is. This is what I want you to understand. The unknown casualty is the chosen sinner. Point number four. The unknown casualty is the chosen sinner. But you and I have to actually get a grip on, he must be brought into contact with the dead prophet. You guys see that? He must be brought into contact with the dead prophet. You guys got your outlines. Point number four. He must be brought into contact with the dead sinner. This is what's happening when they cast him into the tomb. The Bible tells us clearly that there's an hour that comes and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Is that true? Do you believe that? This is why we preach. The sinner must be brought into contact with the dead prophet. Who is this dead prophet? It's Christ. All the prophets pointed to Christ. Christ is the only dead prophet that can benefit your soul. You and I have to come into contact with Jesus Christ. Is that the reason why he died on Calvary Street? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Is that the reason we baptize people? Because we believe that in the preaching of the gospel, dead men are made to be identified with that dead man. Do we believe that? That's why I gave you Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Pull it back up. Genesis, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Here's our last verse before we close out our point. Here it is. Here it is. Thy dead men shall what? That's a promise, children of God. Do you see that? Thy dead men shall live. That's a word for you and me. That's a word for you and me. Your dead men shall live together with my dead what? Who's talking here? Christ. Christ is talking about the union of the sinner with him. You know what he's saying? There's no way for the dead to live except they die with Christ. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. Shall they what? Arise. And you know what? When we arise from the dead, what do? We sing. We sing. Do we not sing? We're getting ready to sing now in a few moments. Sing, sing. Redemption through the blood of Christ. Christ is my Redeemer. Christ is my Savior. Christ raised me from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lamb of God. Praise the Lamb of God. He must be brought into contact with the dead prophet. Union with Christ in his death is the believer's justification. And this is where the law ends its power. The law has the power to kill. But when you and I have died with Christ, we get to take up the mantra of Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of him who loved me and gave himself for me.
Ladies and gentlemen, this gospel truth is what we are about to demonstrate in baptism right now. So those of you who are to be baptized, go change. We're going to have the offering at this time. You need to use the bathroom. Go ahead on. Come on back. We'll get this done and wrap this up. Amen?